I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. That's where we're going to be reading this morning in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and that question is, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Now, some may ask, now preacher, what exactly do you mean by that, the word sovereign? What is that anyway? Well, it simply means, do you believe that He is Lord and King over all? If you believe what the Bible says about the nature of God, you can only answer yes to this question. It's part and parcel of who God is. Over and over, in fact, the prophet Isaiah addresses God in his favorite way, and that is sovereign Lord. Lord and King, the one who is ruler over all. So let me ask the question in a slightly different way. Do you believe that God is sovereign over your troubles? The answer here is a bit trickier because it's a little more personal, isn't it? Preacher, you're getting close to the meddling stage of preaching, and we haven't even hardly got started yet. But I'm asking you that question sincerely. Because if you answer no, then you're denying an important truth about God found in the Scriptures. If you answer yes, you will also be affirming that God somehow ordains troubles, trials, tribulations, suffering, disease, and even disaster for His own glory and our ultimate good. And that's hard. That puts us in the realm of having to find answers to these very difficult questions, such as why natural disasters occur, why seemingly innocent people are caught up in those things. And I say seemingly because there's none good, no, not one. We've all transgressed against God's ways. We are all sinners in that regard. So there's no such thing as innocence in that sense. But think about this from Isaiah 45, verse 7, where God speaks through the prophet and says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, let me say at the beginning here, God does not sin. God does not do evil. God does not do bad in that sense. The phrase, I make well-being and create calamity, is translated in another place, another translation, I make success and create disaster. Another translation says, I send good times and bad times. But the idea here of God creating calamity is really somewhat hard to grasp if we believe the notion, the biblical notion, that God is not the author of evil. And that's what we have to say at the beginning. God is not the author of evil. It's better, probably, to understand it this way, that God ordains that evil be, or that calamity be, or that disaster, suffering, and tribulations be. He ordains these things. He ordains our lives. He ordains our steps. He ordains that they be without being the author of them. But while God sovereignly ordains that such things exist as part of His secret decree, something we cannot fully understand or find out, it is the enemy of our soul who then uses those things to advance his agenda through acts of rebellion, through acts of treason, acts of sedition against the sovereign Lord of all. That's another thing we have to say in view of God's sovereignty. Not everyone in this world bends the knee to Jesus as Lord yet. What do we know from Scripture in the New Testament? Paul tells us that one day every knee will bend before the Lord Jesus. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is, when is it going to be? For you, for me, for others. I would encourage you, confess Him now. Trust Him now. Put your faith in him now, bend the knee to him as Lord now. He is Lord. It's not a question of making him anything, making him Lord. He's already Lord. Will you bend the knee to him or not is the question. So we have an example of this on a very personal level in the passage we'll read this morning. This from Luke chapter 9, and I would encourage you to stand as we read God's word together, beginning in verse 37 and continuing through the first part of verse 43. Luke chapter 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe on our hearts these eternal truths that we might be forever changed by them. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we studied verses 28 through 36, and this is where we see that Jesus revealed his majestic glory to the inner circle of disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, making them to be eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we related that to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, where Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," talking about him and James and John, and how that all happened together on that mountain. But in today's passage, we see that all the people are astonished at the majestic greatness of God on display through this wonder-working power of Jesus. You know, we sing that song, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of Christ." Well, Jesus demonstrates that power through his ministry, through his earthly ministry. That majesty, that greatness, which had been set against the backdrop of what could only be described as pure heaven on the mountain. Just think about that. The heavenly environment had come down to that mountain. The cloud had enveloped them. The glory of God had enveloped them. Now is set against a backdrop of trouble and unbelief at the base of the mountain. We could draw parallels between Moses on the mountain and the people at the base of the mountain. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the law and having this conversation with God, what were the people doing? Not that. Not that. They did not have the glory of God on their brains. They had the glory of man on their brains. They had personal desire on their brain, fulfilling personal and enjoying their lives in a way that did not bring honor and glory to God. And so, in a similar way, we might see that this is reflected in the passage today. In fact, the grandeur and the majesty of God is found in the midst of a battle about unbelief. And we can see this battle unfolding in four subjects in this passage. And I want to draw your attention to them, and I would ask that you would take your sermon guide in hand, and not just the sermon guide, but grab a pen, grab a pencil, because you're going to have the opportunity to do that which I know some of you enjoy a lot more than others, and that is to fill in blanks, as Kyle mentioned just a minute ago. But first we're going to look at the cry of a desperate father. The cry of a desperate father, which we see in verses 37 and 38. Now, what does it say in verse 37? It says, "On the next day." On the next day. So this gives us the idea here. We understand that this follows in quick succession upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Everything that happened on the mountain was just the day before. Now this is happening the very next day. And what it says is that there was a great crowd gathered to meet Jesus when he and his inner circle came back down from the mountain on the morning after this glorious mountaintop experience. And you know, this is a great reminder that the needs of people will always be with us. There will always be those in need around us in this world, even as they were with Jesus and his disciples. And those needs will often assert themselves on the heels of a spiritual high point. Have you noticed that? You can be on the mountaintop, as it were, with God, and then almost immediately be thrust into the throes of a very difficult situation. When it says here, "Behold, a man from the crowd cried out," I want to point out something. That whenever you see the word "behold," what do you know is about to happen? Something important. Something important. You might want to circle that word "behold," because it tells you that there is something important about to take place, something about which we need to rivet our attention with laser-like focus on, and to not turn away from it until we understand what's going on. And I believe that Luke here wants to alert us to this man in the crowd with the need. From the other gospel accounts, it seems as though his problem was the reason for all the people to be there in the first place. Luke doesn't necessarily give that, but the other gospels do. So let's look at this matter of crying out, the cry of a desperate father. In crying out to Jesus, what did the man do? Well, the man recognized Jesus' authority. How do we know that? Because he calls him teacher. He calls him master. Those are words that recognize authority. When you talk to someone as your teacher, as your master, you're saying you're not on the same level as they are. They're higher, and that's exactly what is going on here. They recognized his authority. This man recognized Jesus' authority. He also begged Jesus to look down upon his son with pity and mercy and compassion. So there is this cry of begging and asking. And then he also explained the serious nature of the situation and his own desperation. And how did he do that? He emphasized something about his son. What does he say about his son? "This is my what? Only son. My only son." We can look back at chapter 7, verse 12, and see that the widow of Nain said the same thing. "It's my only son." We can see in chapter 8, 42, that it was Jairus' only daughter. And only sons were particularly treasured in the culture of that day because of the heredity and the way that laws were set up. But I want to point out a word study here, and that is that this word "only son" is the word monogenes. Monogenes. It's used that way at each one of these instances, and it's also the word that we see back in John 3:16. Y'all know John 3:16? Boys and girls, can you quote John 3:16 with me? May not be able to do it in the King James, but that's the one I memorized in, so that's what we're going to do, all right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Only begotten Son. Monogenes. This points us. I believe it's sort of an allusion to the fact that this is the only Son. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who came not only to heal, not only to provide deliverance from demons and sicknesses and other things, but to save. He is the Savior. Christ's mission is the only begotten Son of God to go to the cross, to be our substitute, and to save to the uttermost all those who trust in him savingly. Amen? Well, you don't seem too convinced about it. But trust me, this is exactly, I believe, what is in mind. When we see this little word, we should be reminded of that. Now, parents, take a cue from this desperate father. Do you have children who are in deep physical need with seemingly hopeless medical problems? You know, we think of cancer. major organ damage, terminal illness, all over the place we see this happening, cry out to God on their behalf, as this father cried out to God. Maybe it isn't a physical need, maybe it's something else, but cry out to God. Don't let lack of faith or the fear of man or anything distract you or deter you from crying out to God in faith for the Lord to show His mercy, for the Lord to show His loving kindness, for the Lord to show His compassion. Now, is there a difference between ordinary prayer and crying out to God? I don't know that we can make a distinction in kind, but I believe that we can make a distinction in volume. Are you with me? How do we pray? How do you pray most often? I would venture to say that many of us pray silently more often than we pray any other way. And then we're called upon to pray, perhaps, in a verbal way. Maybe at a mealtime, or in a church service, or at the conclusion of a prayer service. We pray out loud. And then there are times when we are by ourselves, and we sometimes will pray out loud then too. But it's at this moment that I believe it's important that sometimes we cry out to the Lord. You may consider the feelings of others and not want to make them feel terribly uncomfortable by crying out to the Lord in their presence, but yet you may. But when you're alone in your prayer closet, when you're alone outside in God's creation, and you're in this desperate need, cry out to God. Cry out to Him. It is not as though He hears you for your volume, but there is something about crying out to the Lord that is different than just ordinary prayer. All of us can follow this man's example by crying out to Jesus. Are we desperate for His power and His presence among us? Are we desperate for Him to come and do among us a work which only He can do? Or are we content to operate in our own strength? Are we content to operate and just do things the same old way? And, you know, we know how to do this. May the Lord forgive us. May the Lord forgive us when we try to do His work in human strength. Amen? Oh, forgive us. May He forgive us when we don't cry out to Him in faith. So we see the cry of this desperate father followed by the plight of a demonized son. So if you're following along, the first blank is father, the second blank is son. And that's what we see in verses 39 and 40. And this poor boy had multiple things wrong with him, didn't he? He had a whole array of physical maladies. Some of those were evidently caused by a demonic spirit, and some of these were simply used by the spirit to its own advantage. So let's look at what it says here in verse 39. It says, behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. So what's going on here? Well, the evil spirit, it says here that it would seize him. It would cause him to suddenly and unexpectedly shriek and presumably in terror. Would convulse his whole body. Would cause him to foam at the mouth and shatter him. And would only rarely leave him. This little word shatter is kind of maybe one that we don't expect here. So it's variously translated in our English Bibles this way. Some translate it as bruise, batter, destroy, wound, maul, and torture. So you get the idea. It's more than just a mental thing. There's a physical component here. It's pretty ghastly what this boy was suffering and had been suffering, apparently, according to the Gospel of Mark and his account here, since infancy. We don't know how old the boy was. Perhaps he was a teenager. Perhaps he was older. We do not know. But he had been suffering for quite a long time. And according to Mark 9, again, the parallel passage, whenever the spirit would seize him, what would it do? It would throw him down. He would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid. And in addition to this, this boy was a deaf mute, again, according to Mark 9. And this, too, was attributed to the demonic spirit. And to top it all off, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, yes, it's in all three of those Gospel accounts, it indicates that the boy was an epileptic, which is literally translated moonstruck, and he would often fall into the fire and the water. Epilepsy was greatly feared by the people of Jesus' day, and it's likely that Satan used this disorder, this malady of the central nervous system in the boy's life, along with supernatural tactics to accomplish his purpose. So it's not the same thing as demonic possession. We don't want to make that assertion, but it can be used by Satan in that instance. So what is the enemy's purpose? What is the enemy's mission in the life of a believer? Does the enemy have anything to do or anything to say or anything to desire in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You better believe it. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? The enemy comes but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, in context, the enemy that Jesus is describing here or pointing to is the religious leaders. Okay? So I want to be very clear about that. That was in the context, and we can understand that the implication here is, hey, these guys are under the influence of the enemy of your soul. What he wants to do, they want to do. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. They want to steal, kill, and destroy. They're just following after their father, the devil. They're the ones that are lying. They're the ones that are doing the stuff in the physical world here, but they're following after their father, who is the devil. Don't be like them. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, if one of Satan's own is coming into contact with Jesus, what does the enemy do? Well, he just ramps it up. And I believe this is one reason that we see a huge amount of demonic activity during the public ministry of Jesus. Now, just think about this. Compared to the before and after the public ministry of Jesus, you see very little demonic activity, direct demonic activity in the Old Testament. It's usually through kings and evil nations and things like that. From Genesis, you see very little in terms of the direct demonic or satanic activity. But when Jesus comes along, it's as though the floodgates are open. Satan here was engaged in a no-holds-barred, all-out, last-ditch effort to assert his control, and I believe to try to get rid of Jesus, such as the world had never seen at that point and probably has not seen since. It seems to be focused in this time period. Does that mean there isn't demonic activity, there isn't satanic activity? Certainly not. There are those. But we see it concentrated here. And you can hear the despair and the disappointment in this man's voice as then he describes how he had begged the disciples of Jesus, the ones who weren't up on the mountain with him, to cast it out. But it says they couldn't do it. Without speculating too much here, it seems, according to the parallel account in Mark, that they were trying to do this ministry apart from prayer, because it's there in Mark's gospel that it says this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Were they trusting in methods? Were they trusting in techniques? Were they trusting in saying the right words or performing the right rituals? This is something that we think of. When we think of exorcisms today, often our way of understanding it has been completely colored by Hollywood and by other things to show that there's some kind of ritual, perhaps even as the Roman Catholic Church subscribes to or prescribes for this. It's lots of rituals and lots of use of the right words by the right person in the right way. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what we see in the Bible. Were they trusting in rituals? We don't know that. But Jesus told them in response to their question about why they couldn't cast it out, that this kind can only be driven out by prayer. So it seems like whatever they were doing, they weren't praying. Now, what application has that for us? Oftentimes, prayer is the last thing we do. And I say that pointing not just at you guys, but four fingers back at me. Prayer is sometimes the last thing we do rather than the first thing that we do. I encourage you and implore you, pray first. Cry out to God first, even in small things. Pray first. But even in this very difficult situation of the boy, He said, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. And we see this unfolding battle. And we see it next in the passion and the power of a dismayed Savior. So the cry of a desperate father, followed by the plight of a demonized son, and then the passion and power of a dismayed Savior. Verses 41 to 42. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Question that I might have for us today is, did Jesus experience exasperation in the days of his flesh? Did he experience exasperation? Yes. And we see it in his response to this boy's father's anguished plea. Jesus' response, let it be noted, is not directed against the father. It's not directed against the boy, nor does it seem to be directed against his disciples, although some have suggested that. But who is he addressing here? Anyone who's in earshot. It's as though he's crying out. You know he's crying out because you see that little word, oh. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. That's who he's calling out to. Anyone in earshot, and if the shoe fits, wear it. That's the kind of statement. But who was present? Well, Mark's gospel gives us the story in fuller detail. And in chapter 9:14, it tells us in Mark's gospel that those present were the disciples, a great crowd around them, and another group arguing with them. So who do you think that was, the group arguing? Yeah, very likely the scribes, the experts in the law, quibbling and arguing, probably over the validity of Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus and his disciples had failed to heal the boy. Therefore, reason these religious experts, Jesus' entire ministry was a sham. That's logical, right? They failed to do it. Therefore, Jesus is held responsible for that failure. But while it is true that Jesus' plaintive words are a universal cry of God over his errant children. That's how Kent Hughes describes it in his commentary. It is likely that he had the religious elite in view, as he did in other times and places. And Jesus' answer here is made up of three parts. Let's look at it. First of all, an exclamation, that little phrase, oh, faithless and twisted generation. Far from commending this generation, far from giving his good opinion of them, Jesus pronounced a word of judgment on them. And what does he say about them? He calls them faithless and twisted. Not a compliment. These words are not words of praise, but rather they are words of judgment. They were faithless, that is, they were unbelieving in their hearts. The little word there is apisto. Pisto is just the word for faith or belief, and a means not. They were not believing. They were faithless. And they were looking for any possible way to undermine belief in Christ to others. Why not do it by ridiculing the failed ministry of Jesus' disciples? They're faithless. But they were also twisted. That is to say, they were perverse in their minds. We use this term all the time, don't we? To say someone is sick and twisted, we mean they're perverse. That there's something there that is twisted in their thinking. This is akin to how the Apostle Paul described people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We think about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Hear these words. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the idea of twistedness. It's being wise in your own eyes, and when God looks down and says, that's a fool. That's what God looks down and sees, by the way, when we think about Psalm 14, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a twisted and perverse way of thinking. He follows this exclamation with a question. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Jesus is not asking for information. He knows his time. He knows where he's headed for. Man knows not his time, but Jesus knew his time. He knew how much longer he was to be with this perverse generation. He knew how much longer he would have to bear with them before he bore his cross to Calvary. and eventually would be borne on that cross for the sins of wicked humanity. He knows. But he asked this question as a rhetorical device to show his exasperation and his dismay with the status quo. You know what status quo is, right? It's Latin for the mess we're in. That loose translation. But that's what he's talking about here. He was longing for the day when the kingdom would not simply be inaugurated, but be fully consummated. He was longing for the day when the curse of the fall of man would be reversed and the new creation would take hold. He was longing for the day when unbelief and perversity and twistedness and sin and iniquity would be no more, and all would be peace and righteousness forever with the Lord. We look forward to that day. Jesus was looking forward to that day. But in between his day and our day is the cross. So he issues an exclamation and then a question and then a command. What does he say? What's the word of command here? Bring your son here. Now, Jesus doesn't say please. Jesus doesn't stand on niceness at this point. He simply says, bring your son here. Jesus is upset with the status quo. He was upset with the enemy of our souls, the accuser, the old liar, Satan. He's upset with the ill effects of sin, and he shows it. He was not upset, however, with the boy. The boy would be taken care of, period. And Jesus would take care of him with just a word spoken in authority. And look at what happened. As the boy comes closer and closer to Jesus, the demon kept on trying to keep him down, to keep him submissive, to keep him under demonic control. While he was coming, it says in verse 42, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Oh, but look at there. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. He rebukes him. Jesus took action. The plan for Jesus then was, as it is now, not to let Satan have any quarter. Jesus took action, and it was complete action, as testified by the tense of the verb here. He rebuked the unclean spirit. The demon that tormented this boy was now gone. He healed the boy. All the ill effects from the unclean spirit and the physical maladies all were taken away with the healing. And he gave the boy back to his father. This is perhaps the sweetest element of the scene before us. The father's desperation is turned now to sweet joy. Oh, his cries of desperation have now become sweet echoes of praise and joy to the Lord. His hopelessness is turned to utter confidence in the Savior. And his relationship with his son, which was so indelibly marred by the sin, the sickness, and the demonic activity, is now restored fully and completely. You can only imagine how this father must have felt at that point. I very much like what John Calvin in his commentary at this point had to say about this passage by way of application. He says it this way: our infirmities, both of soul and body, which we feel to be innumerable, are so many darts with which Satan is supplied for wounding us. We are worse than stupid if a condition so wretched does not arouse us to prayer. But in this, we see also an amazing display of the goodness of God, that though we are liable to such a variety of dangers, he surrounds us with his protection, particularly if we consider with what eagerness our enemy is bent on our destruction. We ought also to call to remembrance the consoling truth that Christ has come to bridle his rage, and that we are safe in the midst of so many dangers because our diseases are effectually counteracted by heavenly medicine. We can only say praise the Lord for that. And what happens next in the passage is we see the battle culminating in the astonishment of a dumbfounded crowd. The Father, the Son, the Savior, and now the crowd. We see this in verse 43. And it says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. Everyone there was astonished. The crowd, which had been so confused and so much in an uproar over the boy, was now speechless. They were amazed. They were incredulous at what they were seeing before him. The one who was overcome with the Spirit is now at peace. The one who had sickness is now healed. And so they are marveling at his majesty. They're marveling at the greatness, the grandeur, and the magnificence of God. Everything was changed because of Jesus. Oh, I can hardly help but think of the words of that old gospel song. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. Pardon?
Is that the first healing of Jesus?
I don't believe so. I think we've seen it happen because a couple of other times we see it in the widow of Nain, whose son was raised from the dead. We see it in Jairus' daughter, who is also raised. There are multiple other healings that have taken place. But this is definitely one that we see healing combined with a deliverance aspect of it. So we see this crowd. Everything is changed because of what Jesus does. Jesus brought order to the chaos. He brought faith where once only fear reigned. He brought cleansing where only the filthiness of sin and degradation have been. And he does the same today. It may not be in such an explicit or way that we see, with the demonic activity and satanic activity. But he does it in the hearts of people. He does it in our lives. So I ask you, are you crying out to the sovereign Lord to do that which only he can do? Are you confident in the power of Christ to come against the power of the enemy? Are you astonished at the majesty and greatness of our great God? Well, if you're not, you have every reason to be. And I hope that you are. And I would encourage you, come to him today. There are a few takeaways. If you're in a desperate situation today, cry out to God. He is your only Savior, your only deliverer, your only help. Cry out to him. Another is this: be confident in Christ's power to save, and so respond in faith to him. And thirdly, be astonished at God's majesty and greatness and respond in worship and adoration. Are you astonished at his majesty? Are you astonished at his greatness? I encourage you, come to him today. If you're in particular need of, maybe you've not turned to him in salvation yet, for salvation yet. Perhaps you've not repented and turned to Christ in faith. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put that off. Turn to him in repentance and faith today. And then, in response to his saving goodness in your life, in response to his making you brand new and giving you new life and causing you to have unstopped ears and unblinded eyes and new life in him, respond to him in worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, and do it unendingly. Follow him as your Lord, your sovereign. Is God sovereign? Unequivocally, we answer yes. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are in awe of who you are. We, like the hymn writer says, stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, and yet he does, and he did. And just as he saved and delivered in the days of his earthly ministry, so he saves and delivers and heals our soul's sickness by his word and because of what he has done on the cross for us. And so we can pray with the hymn writer, heal us, Emmanuel, hear our prayer. sin sick and wounded souls turn to you today. We would ask that you would turn none away. We know that you will receive us. Thank you for that. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be about his office work as we respond today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.